I invite you to turn with me tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, as we read beginning at verse 2 through 10, and the text for our consideration in a particular way, verse 10, and we read this in connection with our confession of faith to which we'll turn, to where we will turn in a moment, Lord's Day 33, reading first of all God's holy word. And then giving expression to what we believe concerning conversion. Conversion. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 2, as we give our undivided attention to God's holy word. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Verse 10 again, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 45, and there we find Lord's Day 33, four questions and answers for us to consider together, to give expression to our faith using these answers. Page 45, question 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. May God richly bless us tonight as we consider His Word together. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when our oldest son was born, it was a Saturday morning, and the very time that he was born, I was supposed to be singing for a funeral service in our church, and obviously I did not make it. And after my wife and our new son were comfortable in their hospital room. I left to go tell my dad, who was taking care of our daughters, the good news. And then I went over to the church in which I had grown up, where my mom was working in the kitchen for the funeral on that day. And I went to tell her the good news. It was getting toward the end of the fellowship time. And the man whose wife had died, a man who has known me from probably since I was 1 year old, he heard that I was there and he came into the kitchen. He came into the kitchen with a smile on his face. He came in with earnestness in his mind and he anxiously asked, "So what is it? What did you have? A boy or a girl?" And it struck me that at that very moment, he rejoiced with my wife and myself in the birth of a new child. In his grief because of death, he was able to share in our joy of a new life. At the very same time, grief in death and joy in life. And I would suggest to you that that represents, at least in a little bit of a way, what each and every believer has and does experience in our personal life, in our spiritual life. How? Why? Well, very simply because of conversion. Conversion, we know, is that U-turn of heart, boys and girls. We talk about that sign once in a while in connection with conversion, that road sign with an upside-down U as you see it. You're going in one direction and all of a sudden you stop and you go the complete other direction. You do a U-turn. That's conversion. Question 88 again. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. A U-turn. Everyone by nature is heading toward hell, to Satan and hell. And a conversion of spiritual life is to stop going that direction, to turn the other direction, and go the complete opposite direction. The Bible is clear, isn't it, that there is an old life and there is a new life. Not only is there that initial change, that initial new birth, but there is that old life and there is that new life that in a sense fight against each other throughout this life. We consider that from time to time in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul makes it clear that there is that old life that is to be put away more and more and that new life that is to be pursued more and more. Or as Paul points out in Romans chapter 6, there is that old life in slavery to sin and there is that new life that is free from that bondage to sin, free to live as a servant of righteousness, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. All people, each and every one, need that extreme change, which is what it is, from that old to the new. But not all people experience it. Only those to whom God in His grace has chosen to give new life. And again, how is that extreme change experienced? Well, very simply, through conversion, which includes at the very same time death and life, grief and sorrow because of death, but also joy because of life. And that's unimaginable to the world, because to the world, death and life, sorrow and joy simply don't mix. But for the child of God, born again of God's grace, the new life travels the path of conversion comfort. That new life to which we are brought by the power of the Holy Spirit travels the path of conversion comfort through, first of all, godly sorrow or grief unto death. And at the same time, and secondly, through godly joy leading to life. First of all, through godly sorrow unto death. Godly sorrow and death. Now that doesn't sound very comforting on the surface, and we're talking about conversion comfort, but Paul teaches of this comfort in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Now, we know, of course, that there is a sorrow that is not a godly sorrow, and Paul contrasts godly sorrow that is worked by God, with a worldly sorrow, which is experienced by the world. We'll consider that more in a bit. But the first question that we want to ask with regard to this godly sorrow is, what is the foundation of this godly sorrow? What is the foundation of this godly grief? From where does it come? From where does it arise? From where does it flow? And very simply, the answer is new birth. New life. regeneration, being born again. And that new birth, beloved, regeneration becomes evident, it becomes visible in conversion. Now, there are many who want to confuse regeneration and conversion, and sometimes they are used very, very closely together. They are closely associated at times, but they are also very, very distinct. Conversion is the necessary result, it is the necessary consequence of regeneration. But strictly speaking, regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in man, man who is passive, man who contributes nothing. It is all the work of the Holy Spirit in man, implanting that new spiritual life in him. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive. Because we know that one who is dead has no feelings. One who is spiritually dead has no true sorrow. But regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in man, implanting that new spiritual life in him, giving him the new eyes of faith to see the truth, including to see the truth of himself. And the result, beloved, is that when one is touched by the regenerating and illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, there is only one thing that can happen, and that indeed will happen, and that is conversion. With conversion, then, the Holy Spirit works in man to cooperate, that he puts that new life into practice, if you will. But when one is touched by the regenerating and illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, the only thing that can and will happen is conversion. That one will see clearly their offense against a holy and righteous God, against the Creator of the heavens and the earth. That one will be brought to realize that they are on that broad road leading directly to hell, and they can do nothing to stop that road. They can do nothing to remove that offense. They come to see that their only hope is outside of themselves in Jesus Christ, and they repent and they turn to Him. That's conversion. And that conversion includes that godly sorrow, that godly grief. So then the second question we might ask is, what are the ingredients? What may we consider to be the ingredients of godly sorrow or grief? Now in this text, Paul summarizes the experience of the Corinthian believers. You see, whatever he had written to them, and I should have said this at the beginning, but Paul had written them a letter. Not what we know as 1 Corinthians, not what we know here as 2 Corinthians, but there was another letter that was considered to be a harsh letter. And here at the beginning of what we read together, he is somewhat defending himself a little bit again. He is talking, as we read, about the joy that he received when Titus brought a report back to him. But he had written them a letter that theologians consider to be a harsh letter that in some way challenged them about something. Some believe that he challenged them because they had not defended Paul against attack. That it might have been attack against his authority, it might have been attack against his apostleship, it might have been attack against his preaching of the Word of God. Whatever it was, he had challenged them, and they were convicted by it. And in verse 9 again, we read, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. A godly grief. In a sense, that is the first ingredient, a godly grief. Another translation helps us to understand how we ought to consider this. A grief as God intended. A godly grief according to the will of God, intended for the glory of God, and worked by the Spirit of God. Genuine, godly sorrow or grief, beloved, understands the offended one and understands the offense committed against the offended one. And of course, the offended one is God. The offended one is God, who is perfectly holy and righteous and good. Remember again what David said. He didn't say against Uriah or against Bathsheba or against the whole nation of Israel have I sinned, which he could have legitimately said. But he said, against you and you only have I sinned, because again, our sin, even when we sin against one another, is ultimately an offense against God. He is the offended one, and the offense is sin and unholiness and disobedience and offense against Him. It is a transgression of His law that He has given to us for our good, for our protection. And sin is in essence to say, I know better. I've got a better way. Sin is an insult to His holiness, to not understand just how holy and pure our God is, and therefore to sling, as it were, unholiness into the pure face of God. It is a despising of His grace, that amazing grace of which we sing, yet our sin is to despise His grace, to say, you know, it really isn't that big of a deal. It really doesn't mean that much to me. Beloved, this understanding the offended one and the offense committed against the Holy One, then results in a godly sorrow from an inward change. It results in a grieving from the heart. And that means that the one who has this godly sorrow, beloved, experiences a real anguish, a real sorrow over that one's sins committed. It means that that one is devastated by the evil character and the awful consequences of their sinful deeds. And that's what we need to ask of ourselves. Does that characterize me? Am I utterly devastated? Are you? By the evil character and the awful consequences of even that which we would consider to be the most minor of sin. It still is of an evil character. It still results in awful consequences. This understanding, beloved, means that this one has true humility before God, knowing that you and I deserve absolutely nothing of His mercy. And again, we can contrast this godly sorrow or grief with worldly sorrow. Unbelievers experience worldly sorrow, to be sure. But the foundation of this worldly sorrow is simply this world, is the things of this world. Unbelievers have a sorrow for sin as well, even though they might not call it sin. But they still have a sorrow for sin, but not a sorrow in relation to God. Worldly sorrow is more worried about earthly consequences. Worldly sorrow is worried about loss, for example, loss of freedom or the benefits of this life. For example, a criminal in prison. Worldly sorrow is worried about a loss of status or reputation, the shame that might be involved because one's deeds have been uncovered and condemned. For maybe a loss of a job or simply a failure in any way. But with worldly sorrow, beloved, God is not in the picture at all. And the result of worldly sorrow, Paul says, is this: worldly grief produces death. Again, in our English translation, we have such simple phrases, but it's interesting the force behind it that we need to understand. Worldly grief produces death. Paul is speaking very strongly there. He is pointing out the inevitable result. This will only and can only happen. Worldly grief will only and can only bring death, guaranteed, because there is no change of heart. There is only despair. There is only hopelessness. And someone we know this was true of was Judas Iscariot. Boys and girls, you may remember, he was sorry. He was filled with remorse. But he was not truly repentant. And it cost him his life eternally. Well, what about the result of godly sorrow? Paul tells us what that is too. He says, godly grief produces repentance. Again, he is speaking in a very, very strong way. Godly grief produces. The inevitable result of godly grief is repentance. Think of David again. Think of Peter when he denied Christ. Think of the thief on the cross. This repentance, beloved, is a complete turn of heart and soul and mind and thought and actions. A complete turn from one direction to the other direction. Question 89, again, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. This repentance, beloved, is to turn from sin and turn to the Savior. It involves a conscious change of life, no longer treating sin lightly, no longer treating sin as no big deal, but now hating sin. It doesn't mean that we never fall into it. But it means that when it's brought to our attention by a brother or sister, when it's brought to our attention by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that we hate it, we grieve it. No longer treating sin lightly, no longer treating it as no big deal, hating it, consciously examining your life and my life. Am I turning away from sin? And then not simply turning my back on it, but running away from it, as the Catechism says. Not turning and staying in the same place, but running away from it when I come face to face with it, avoiding it at all costs. And again, we can contrast this to worldly sorrow. The unbeliever is sorry that he got caught, but he's not sorry about what he did. Boys and girls, have you ever had that you're sorry because you got caught when you were doing something wrong, but you really weren't sorry about what you did? I still struggle with that from time to time. The unbeliever is sorry that he got caught. But the truth is, he would commit that sin again and again and again if he knew that he could get away with it. Paul hints at the powerful change that conversion brings in verse 11. Listen to the words he uses. For see what eagerness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. This verse is packed full of things that we ought to consider, but we don't have time for. But yet this is to describe you and me when it comes to sin and our desire for righteousness. What earnestness, understanding the seriousness of sin. What eagerness, talking about a true desire for reconciliation, to have the blame and the shame removed as soon as possible. What indignation, talking about anger at oneself. What fear. Another word that is used is alarm. What alarm? Being shocked at yourself. Sometimes we're shocked at the world. We just can't believe how sinful some people can be. Have you ever been shocked about your own sin? Have you ever become shocked by what you are able or are capable of? What I am capable of? What longing, Paul says, talking there about a desire for innocence and righteousness. What zeal or a concern to do everything to remedy the situation. True repentance, beloved, blames no one but myself. Sometimes, boys and girls, when we're caught having done something wrong, we try to blame someone else, to bring someone else along with us, because then we think that maybe the punishment won't be quite so severe if it's just me. True repentance blames no one but myself. So, beloved, what about for us? Do we have this godly sorrow? Do we truly grieve our sin against God? Think about the hurt in the pit of your stomach that is caused by the death of a loved one. We don't like to think about that. But yet, think about that for a moment. The hurt in the pit of your stomach caused by the death of a loved one, the anguish and the emptiness that brings. Do you have the very same gnawing hurt and anguish and sorrow because of your sin against God? And do you desire the death of the old sinful man? You know, so often young children feel absolutely terrible if they think that they have disappointed their parents, and husbands and wives feel miserable, or they ought to, when they have hurt each other. Do we have that gnawing hurt and anguish and sorrow in our hearts because of our sin against God? Or are you more worried about the earthly consequences? Are you more worried about how your sin might affect your profits or your reputation or your success? When you repent of your sin, do you also hate that sin? Do you do all you can with God's help to never commit it again? Or are you only sorry that you got caught? We can talk about initial conversion and continual conversion, and we need to distinguish that for a moment. Initial conversion, of course, is when one is brought, when one is given that new life, there is that initial conversion, being brought from death to life and coming to life and recognizing one's sin and recognizing the Lord Jesus. But there's also, and for most of us who have been born and raised in a Christian home, we may not have had a Damascus Road conversion. But there comes a point in our life when we are conscious. We must be conscious of a change from a love for sin to a hate for sin, and from a hate for what God loves to a love for what God loves. That we become conscious that we have become dead to sin. Oh, not completely again, but as a master over us and alive to Christ. But we also need continual conversion day by day because we are not yet dead to the inclination to sin. And therefore, each and every day we are to fight against sin. Each and every day, as the Holy Spirit works in us by the Word of God, we are to look to the cross of Jesus. We are to see God's curse against our sin that was laid upon our Savior. And that is to cause us to grieve. That is to cause us to have a godly hatred and a godly sorrow for our sin. Yet that's only half of the conversion equation. The path continues. We don't stop at, praise God, we don't stop at, and we don't live with only a godly sorrow because that would only, it could only drive us to despair. The Catechism speaks of a wholehearted joy. New life travels the path of conversion, comfort, secondly then, and again simultaneously, at the very same time, through godly joy leading to life. And so we can ask the very same questions of this godly joy that we ask of godly sorrow. What is the foundation of godly joy? Well, again, it's the very same foundation as the foundation of godly sorrow. It's new life. It's being born again. That new life not only sees the truth of myself and the truth of my sin, but it sees the truth of what God has done for me through Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. You see, beloved, that repentance includes finding no hope in myself. Repentance includes turning away from my sin and turning toward the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and it embraces Him by faith. And now, Paul is not saying that the ground of our salvation is repentance. Only Jesus Christ is the ground of our salvation. But repentance is a necessary condition, or we should say a necessary part of that salvation package. That repentance, that turning then, turning away from sin and evil, leads to faith. It receives Christ and His saving work. And therefore, our salvation, which we know is true and guaranteed for us even as we live this life, that salvation full and free and complete, which we will have in all of its fullness one day, it is the foundation of this godly joy. Question 90, what is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. So what then are the ingredients of godly joy? Well, the Catechism helps us, this beautiful summary of the teaching of the Word of God. The first ingredient of godly joy, beloved, is that it is given by God. It is given by God. It is a wholehearted joy in God. Not a joy in myself, not a joy in what I have done, not a joy based on the spiritual maturity that I have achieved after much struggle and sacrifice, but simply rejoicing in God, rejoicing in His boundless grace that not only was able to, but indeed did save a wretch like me. Rejoicing in God in His work of my deliverance. Remember that any human being, you and I alike, we are only ever one breath away from death. And that means that for the one who rejects, the unbeliever is only ever one breath away from suffering the eternal wrath of God in the punishment of hell. One breath. but at the very same time, for those who are in Christ Jesus, by the grace of God, we are only one breath away from eternal life in the glorious presence of God and rejoicing in God because of the forgiveness of all of my sins. That's the first ingredient. It is given by God. And the second ingredient then is that it is earned by Christ. The Catechism says it is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ. It rejoices in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Our work brings no joy. Our work only leads to death. But He has lifted from my shoulders the curse and the burden of my sin. And indeed, while we are to continually be sorry for our sins, we are not to take them for granted. We are not to treat them lightly. And while we are to continually be sorry for our sins, we no longer walk around carrying the burden of our sin, carrying the burden of the curse of sin, because it's been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. You see, beloved, when we truly understand what Jesus Christ has done, and when we believe that it's true for me too, then we are able to pray with David in confidence, as he does in Psalm 51, verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." And we are able to pray, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And these aren't just vain wishes. These are the very promises of God. This godly joy is given by God. It is earned by Christ. It is the hope that we have only in Christ. It is a matter of faith based on the Word and the promise of God, not based on my feelings, not based on my experiences, but only on the Word and promise of God. And the result of this godly joy, well, the Catechism really summarizes it with one beautiful word: wholehearted. The result of this godly joy, wholehearted, all of life lived for God. And again, we can contrast this with worldly joy. The world has joy, at least they would call it joy. It's probably based more on emotions and feelings. They probably mix up only happiness with joy, but it's not lasting, it's not deep, it's not meaningful, it comes and goes. In fact, the world's joy, whatever that might be, is altered, it's affected by the situations and circumstances of this life. Do I have enough money? Do I have sufficient toys? Am I free of bills? How are my relationships going? How's my job going? But worldly joy is meaningless, it is temporary. It finds joy and comfort and hope in the fading things of this life without any sort of thought to God, whatever, without any sort of thought of the life to come. But godly joy, beloved, is lasting. It is true. It comes from God. It is offered back to God. As the Scriptures say, the joy of the Lord is our strength. When it comes to godly joy, all of life is seen in relation to God as a gift from God. Everything works for our good. And this wholehearted joy, again, involves our whole being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and it is without regret. Again, Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, very simply, I believe we can understand it this way, that no matter how unpleasant or no matter how difficult a thing or a circumstance is at first, think again of that godly sorrow and the anguish and all that it involves. No matter how unpleasant and difficult a thing or situation is at first, it shows itself desirable by its usefulness. As Paul says here, it leads to repentance and godly joy in God through Christ. And there are probably many earthly analogies that we could give for this, and none of them would be perfect, of course, but allow me to give one, a very personal one. I think of chemotherapy. I don't ever want to do it again. I can tell you that with full confidence. I don't ever want to go through that again. But I can also say with full confidence, by the grace of God, I have never regretted it. because I am so very thankful for how God used it in my body and in my life. One commentator says of this here, this verse that Paul says, he says, "The pleasures of sin are momentary, but its wages are grief and destruction that lead to death. Conversely, even though correction is painful, it results in repentance and forgiveness. Then the pain that is caused by not only discipline, but also repentance, is replaced by joy that lasts forever." Paul points out that it is without regret because of what we have in Christ Jesus. As he says in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This godly joy, beloved, also results in contentment. We considered this together from Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, that Paul says, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." And again, he was talking there about whatever God's provision might be for him in and for this life as his will for Paul unfolded. There's only one thing that Paul would not be content in. He would not be content in doing nothing for the Lord, because godly joy results in action. That new life, that new self includes, again, as the Catechism rightly says, a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Again, there's no doubt that the Corinthian believers' failing was the reason, whatever that was, it was the reason for this letter of rebuke. But they learned that one who experiences conversion experiences a tremendous relief and joy, no longer working against God. But this relief and joy also includes a longing and a zeal and a striving to work for God, to work on His behalf according to what pleases Him. Question 91, what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Now, the writers of the Catechism wisely do not give a list of do's and don'ts. As we said some weeks ago, that a believer and an unbeliever can engage in the very same activity or task and do the very same good thing in the eyes of the world. But for the unbeliever, it is not good in the sight of God. The Catechism doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts. But again, it gives us principles. It gives us those guardrails. We talked about guardrails with regard to what we put into our mind from Philippians chapter 4. Guardrails here as well for our life. Principles to govern us and what is good. And it all has reference to God. It does not have reference according to what man thinks. It's not about what you think is right or I think is right. It's not that which is according to popular opinion or majority vote. But the first principle that the Catechism gives us is that it arises from true faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 that whatever is not from faith is sin. Plain and simple. Whatever is not from faith is sin. It arises from true faith. And therefore, it considers the work of Jesus on my behalf. It considers my rescue from the depths of sin and misery. And therefore, the child of God will always ask, what does Christ's sacrifice mean to me? And then we'll also ask, will my thoughts and my words and my actions demonstrate what Christ's sacrifice means to me? Beloved, do our lives demonstrate what Christ's sacrifice means to you and me? The second principle, that which is good conforms to God's law. Again, that which He has given, which is for our good, is for our protection. In other words, it is done in obedience to Him, and therefore the child of God will always ask, would this obey Him? Or would this disobey Him? What is good arises from true faith. It conforms to God's law. And the third principle, it is done for His glory. This is to be our highest desire, our highest aim. And therefore, again, the child of God will always ask, is this only for my benefit? To show me Or would this point, first of all, to my Father in heaven, to my Savior who saved me? And all three of these are necessary for it, for our works to be good. Arising from true faith, conforming to God's law, being done for His glory. Good works, beloved, are not simply about the nice things you might do for someone else or about the nasty things that you keep from doing to someone else. The believer's good works are about a lifestyle, the Christian lifestyle. And again, these principles are to be considered with every single thought and word and action, because our God is not neutral with regard to anything. We make Him neutral when it comes to so many details and things in this life, but He is not neutral on anything. And therefore, the television shows that we watch, the movies that we go to, the jokes that we tell, the places where we go, what we do on a date, what we do in public or in private, how we care for our body, or you fill in the blank, whatever we do, it all matters to Him. Maybe it would be good for us to consider for ourselves a question that was probably asked of some who are older among us when you were teenagers. When Jesus comes again, would you really want Him to find you doing or thinking or saying? And again, you fill in the blank. Beloved, the world tugs at believers from all sides, tugging at us to compromise our faith, to follow the world because they have a better way, they think. They've got that broad road, and there's so much to do on that broad road. But we are to stand firm. We are to desire to please the one who saved us. The path of conversion and comfort includes godly sorrow unto death of the old life, and at the very same time, a godly joy leading to eternal life because of the work of Jesus Christ. Apart from this, one is only and can only be tossed about. Apart from this, there is no stability. There is no firm foundation. Apart from this, one is still on that broad road leading directly to hell. But again, for those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and trust in Him alone for their salvation, for the forgiveness of all of our sins, and to be made right with God, they are placed, they are taken from that broad road. They are brought on that beautiful U-turn. They are placed from now on that narrow road leading only to eternity. Indeed, beloved, our sorrow is to grow deeper each and every day. The more and more we understand just how great is our sin and misery, we ought to grow more sorry day by day. And though it seems to be contradictory, at the very same time, our joy in Christ is to rise higher and grow greater each and every day, understanding what a great salvation is ours in Christ. While unbelievers simply do not care about what God thinks, those who are born again, those who have joy in God through Christ, they only care about what God thinks. What is it that you and I care about? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, O Lord, as we come to the close of another Lord's Day, as we come to the close of another service having sat under Your Word, we give You thanksgiving and praise for the truth of Your Word. We confess that it is often hard for us to hear because You have opened our hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit to know the truth, including the truth of ourselves and the truth of who You are. But Your Word is also very comforting because You reveal the truth of what we have in Christ Jesus alone. And Father, indeed, it is our prayer that You would continue to draw us closer to Your own heart. It is our prayer that You would continue to give new life to so many who are dead, that You would rescue so many from that path leading directly to hell. Save them, Heavenly Father. Even if there are those among us tonight who do not yet know such a great salvation, Father, be merciful to them and bring them to the joy of God in Christ alone. We thank you for the church purchased by the blood of Jesus, that church that you continue to gather together and will continue until she is complete and beautiful and adorned for the bridegroom Jesus Christ. Until that day, Father, we take comfort in knowing that you will preserve us. And may that be our desire as well. Hear us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. In his name we ask these things. Amen.